Morning all. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to that passage there in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I've had to rehearse that many times. 2 Thessalonians, no, I've blown it again. It's hard to believe it's only a week ago since the World Cup finished. It seems like a month, doesn't it? Just 1 week ago. It's hard to believe that Michael Gove is no longer Education Secretary. I know there are a few teachers out there who are kind of dancing in the streets about that one. Being a good conservative, I'm not so sure myself, but there we go. It's hard to believe that Catherine Dodson is more than 25 years old, but that's also true, I'm afraid, as well. These things are all true. We're continuing to look in our Bibles at the church in Thessalonica, this Catalyst Church. And I want to say first this morning a big thank you to Joth for taking us through the difficult and unfamiliar territory of the man of lawlessness. Those of you who are here last week will have negotiated with Joth that kind of those difficult passages. You may be interested to know that on our original team sheet, I was lined up to preach on that subject. But because he is a kind and considerate and, in all probability, a wise man, our senior minister spared me and you that fate, and I get to speak today on much more familiar territory. Thank you, Joth. So let's go to our text here in 2 Thessalonians. We today are going to look at three things, and they are epically titled, A Bit of Doctrine, A Bit of Life, and A Bit of Prayer. Verse 13, in my Bible, which is, I think, the New NIV, it reads, But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. You know, unsurprisingly, because of our pride, our outrageous, ridiculous pride, it's very easy for us earthlings to get obsessed with ourselves and our role and our part and our responsibility in faith, in coming to faith. And yet it's telling that Paul begins here by reminding the Thessalonians not about their part, but firstly about God's part in that process. And this is, I just can't emphasize this enough. When I read these scriptures, this is what burned onto me straight away. This is primarily about God. Salvation, grace, mercy, these are things of God, first and foremost. There is a creator and then created things. Are they equal? Is the creator of the universe and us as created things equal? No, we're not. There is an everlasting creator who created our universe, who caused it into existence, that unimaginably vast and complex, beautiful universe, and there is tiny, finite, literal specks of dust in the universe that is you and I. And yet, what is your mind, what are your thoughts primarily absorbed with? Is it that creator, and is it things of God, or is it your stuff, and your little world, and your little mindset? And so today, as we approach these scriptures, as we approach this passage, straight away, I want us to get our kind of our focus and our emphasis in the right place. Life and salvation are first about God. So Paul reminds them that God chose them. Verse 13, God chose you. And we know that this is sound doctrine because it's a repeat of Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus tells his disciples, but I chose you. Did God choose them because of their good looks or their hard work or because of their performance? No, it says in verse 13, he chose them through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then it says in verse 14 that he called them. God chose, God sanctified, God called. A little reminder here that we are talking about salvation. Humankind will perish all will be saved. That is a basic, uncomfortable, and yet burning truth of the gospel. People will perish or they will be saved. In chapter 2, just to go back to some of the ground that Joth covered the other day, verse 10, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But this salvation, this saving from that kind of that fate, is first and foremost about God. It's God's grace, it's God's mercy, it's God's election first. And yet God, because of his love, chose to hold out salvation to us, chose to make it possible. And what do we do with that? What do we do with this salvation that we have? Oh, well, this message is good news. God chooses us, the Spirit sanctifies us, God calls us. We don't actually need to do anything. We just sit back and enjoy the ride. Better still, no need of this any awkward and uncomfortable evangelism stuff. Reaching out to people, you know, talking to them. Ugh, how uncomfortable. Let go and let God. If God wants, you know, more to be saved, all he can do is just choose a few more. And, well, that's not quite the full picture, is it? God does choose. God does sanctify. God does call us. But though we are not the primary focus, we are involved in the process. And going back to verse 13 here, in the second half of it, it says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God calls, but we must answer. God initiates. It's God's work. It's God's election. God initiates, but we must still respond. Or conversely, we must call on the Lord. In Romans chapter 14, this process is spelled out Romans chapter 10, verse 14. This process is spelled out to us. Paul reminds us how this is done. He says, how then can they believe? How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then in verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. This is fascinating. It's one of the things that amazes me about faith, that God entrusts the gospel to us. I mean, when you think how that we are just specks, when you think how prone to sin we are, when you think how useless and feeble and frail and messed up we are, God entrusts the gospel to us. So though he initiates and though he calls, we are the vehicle through which he wants to use. The gospel is not conveyed through some cloud show or some barcode sort of implant. The gospel, the means and the mechanism through which people come to faith, is evangelism. That thing that we all kind of, you know, cringe from or kind of want to be for someone else. Personal divine revelation is always within God's capability. And as we saw in the conversion of the Apostle Paul himself, God spoke to Paul directly. He met Paul on the road to Damascus and intervened in his life directly. But that's not the normal form. That is not the normal process. God uses, can use, all sorts of other things, from sunsets to suffering, to awake God consciousness in us. But in instance after instance after instance in the Bible, it's one person sharing their faith with another. And in our day and age as well, you think of how people come to faith, in instance after instance, it's one person getting alongside someone else and sharing their testimony, sharing their faith. And that obviously involves you and me. So we see in these few verses here in Thessalonians, I mean, so easy to miss, frankly, just so easy to miss what's packed into these. We see a proper description of the order of things. and we see a marrying of God's election, of God's predestination or choosing, and our decision and our participation. And what I find fascinating and compelling is that these are not incompatible. It's not election over here and our involvement over here and never the twain shall meet and there's, you know, you've got to believe it's either this way or that way. These things are actually two parts of the same process. God does elect. Predestination, if you like, does exist, and yet that still involves us. We still have a part to play in that. We still have to respond. Why is Paul reminding them of this? Why does he begin this passage by reminding them of these basic truths? Well, that's the bad news, if you like. We've just heard some good news. I think the bad news here is that Paul is preparing them for what he says next. And the second part of what I wanted to say, the second point, we go on to a bit of life. He says that to them because they're just being or about to be tested. In verse 15, it says, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word or by letter." And immediately when I read this, it's a simple verse, and yet it's an evocative, it's a powerful verse. What sort of circumstances do you have to stand firm in? You don't stand firm in the sauna, do you? You don't stand firm in front of the TV. You stand firm in adversities, in struggles, in troubles, in gales. And thinking of this as I did, I immediately thought back to those gales back at the beginning of the year. In January and February, we were all hoping that our fence posts were going to stand firm. Did yours? Ours certainly didn't. I mean, crikey, they're bedded in enough concrete. And I'm not joking. So you got your fence post, and then underneath it, below the earth, you have some concrete. If your fence is built like most people's are, and I envisage this as, you know, you've got a block of, you know, concrete like that. That's, you know, well, I don't know what your blocks of concrete were like, but literally our things were this. And when your fence goes over, the only way to put it back up again is to dig this monster out, to dig that, you know, that lump of concrete out. But it is fascinating to me that that lump of concrete, in theory, is what's supposed to secure the fence post. And yet, our fence posts went over like that. And they went over like that, not because there's anything wrong with the concrete or the concrete wasn't big enough. It's because the fence post had got moisture into it and had become rotten. So it didn't matter how big the lump of concrete was. If the fence post gets rotten, it's going to come crashing down. And as you know, fences are like big sails. They're there to catch the winds in your fence. And that speaks to me. It speaks to me of something about, you know, doctrine as well, and the need, as we'll go on to examine in just a minute, the need to hang on to the right doctrine, not to allow things to get into our doctrine that are going to cause them to crash, like our fence, or both of our fences, as it happens. Of course, the sensible ones of you have got concrete posts, haven't you? Bet you haven't. More expensive, aren't they? What gales are blowing in your life? I mean, it's easy to kind of have an image of that, kind of those gales, but for every one of us sitting down here today, you are either experiencing this day or having the last week or will do in the next week, gales, troubles, struggles. God calls us to stand firm. Hold fast. Fantastic expression in the new NIV. It just says hold in the old NIV, but hold fast. You don't hold fast to ice cream or to suntan lotion. You hold fast to something that's really important. I thought about joking about Scotsmen holding fast to their wallets, but I knew I'd get into trouble if I did that, so I won't do that. Two things came to mind when I thought of holding fast. One was I got myself in a desperate predicament on holiday last year. I think I've probably shared this from up here before, when I was standing with my youngest daughter, Genevieve, in a raging torrent of water, powerless pretty much, But I was holding fast to Genevieve, and my shins bear the scar and the scars and the marks, you know, to that. And Genevieve was holding fast to me. Fortunately, there was someone that could come along and help us out, but we were clinging to each other in that moment. The other image that came to mind when I thought about holding fast was a wonderful Old Testament passage in Genesis chapter 32. I don't know if you remember, you recall the story. It's a scene of Jacob. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Fascinating, and again telling here that Jacob is blessed because he refuses to let go. He holds fast until he's had that blessing. And that is not, is it not, what struggles and troubles and challenges and difficulties and suffering and all of these things that we have to go through in life are about? They are tests, are they not, of our faith. And in such situations, we've got to stand firm, we've got to hold fast, because we all experience these things. They're a fundamental part of the Christian life, the Christian character: tenacity, perseverance, steadfastness. But what are we to stand firm in and hold fast to? In this verse 15, it says that we must stand firm and hold fast to the teachings. Some of your Bibles will have traditions that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And it's interesting that that different Bibles translate it traditions, some as teachings. And of course, traditions for some of us is an immediately negative word for us. When we think of traditions, for example, the traditions of the Pharisees, what a negative kind of, you know, Jesus lambasted these guys for holding on to their, you know, traditions, but they were traditions of men. And this word here is, the Greek word is paradosis, and what it essentially means is a truth which, having been received, must be faithfully passed on. And the traditions or the teachings that Paul is talking about here is not just any old traditions or traditions of men, the teachings and traditions of the apostles themselves, which of course is the gospel that Jesus gave them. It's divine revelation. It's not human tradition. These are apostolic teachings. But why is this so important? Why do we have to stick so rigidly to the apostles' teachings? Come on, that was 2,000 years ago. We're modern man. We can put man on the moon. We can communicate with each other on the other side of the planet. We don't need these quaint old teachings tucked away in some sort of old book, do we, anymore? Huh? We need them because we so quickly get lost without them. And it's fascinating to me that just as Joth was talking last week, just where he was sharing with us about false doctrine, about the Thessalonians, the reason Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about these issues is because they'd been disturbed by false reports and hearsay and false doctrine, and had gone away from and stopped listening to and looking at what had been passed on to them, and had strayed and were taken in by these things that were shared. And lo and behold, after Joth preached on Sunday, I had chance to, you know, my lady wife bought the Times newspaper, and there in the Times newspaper was an article, an advertisement actually, not an article, that says, "The Lord Jesus has already returned on a white cloud." So there you have it, you see. Jesus has already returned. We don't need to worry anymore. It's all over. I mean, you don't have to go anywhere to find wonky teaching, you know, all over the place. And this, and this, you know, it's from people who I believe start off with a genuine desire, you know, to love the truth and to do the right thing. You'll find false doctrine all over the place. And it's one of the things that I, much as I've kicked and screamed about being at Moorlands College, and have really kind of resisted the idea that, I need to, going there and studying about these kind of these deep truths, the deep truths that hold the faith together, you know, these things become clear. So easy for that moisture to get into that fence and fence post and bring it crashing down. It's so easy to set off in what you think is the right direction, but to be just a degree off course. And after 10 yards, not noticeable. You know, 100 yards, half a mile, you're still kind of, you know, pretty near where you need to be. But after a couple of miles, after 20 miles, after 100 miles, you're miles away, literally, and you will no longer even be able to see where you're supposed to be at. Just one sort of small degree of off course. And that is why, brothers and sisters, that is why especially, I think in this day and age, where anything goes, any of the spirit of this age, anything abounds, any sort of teaching, any sort of mix of stuff, anything goes, we've got to hold on harder and faster than we ever have done to sound doctrine. My third and last point is about a bit about prayer. It says in verse 16, "May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Paul prays for the Thessalonians. May God give you strength and encouragement. He calls us to pray for the gospel. He calls them to pray for the gospel, that it may spread rapidly and be honoured. God prays for deliverance because there is opposition. And certainly in his time, in his day and age, people were out to get him. Anyone sharing their faith, it was a mortal risk that they kind of that they were involved in. Why is prayer so important? If God is in control, if God is directing, if God is omnipotent and omnipresent, why do we need to pray? Well, for the same reason that that we spoke about earlier, because we do have a role in this. Our life and our existence on this planet is primarily and firstly about God, but it always involves us in some part. And prayer is a spiritual act. And it reminds us that whilst we live in a physical world, we have a physical existence in a physical world where all living things grow old and decay. Afraid so, even you. All things grow old and decay and are finite. There is a spiritual dimension to this life which is everlasting and eternal and infinite. And most incredibly, that we have access to. And one of my favourite verses in Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Which speaks of this. It speaks of the power that comes through prayer and through a spiritual focus. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, if I've got it right. Sorry, in verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." The way of the Christian in this world is not violence. It's not power, physical power. "On the contrary, they," those weapons, the spiritual weapons, "have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I love this image. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe in the power of prayer? I mean, I confess so many times in my life I've gone to God in prayer. Yeah, you know, you close your eyes. And that's my prayer, because you know you're supposed to do it. It's your Christian thing, and that's what you're doing. Oh, what are we doing? What are we doing when we do that? I mean, if only the veil could be lifted for a moment to see what we're doing when we go to God in prayer. When we plug in, it's literally like you stick your finger in that socket. That's spiritually what we're doing when we go to God in prayer. If only we could see that for a moment, would that not transform how we prayed and the way that we prayed and the seriousness, that we go about our prayer, the significance that we would give to prayer? Maybe that's just wretched me. Maybe you're that's the way you approach God, but I pray that it would be. And Jesus, I mean, surely if anyone didn't need to pray, it was Jesus, already the Son of God. And yet you see Jesus staying up all night, throwing himself, prostrate on the ground, sweating drops of blood in prayer. Because it's prayer that is his connection to God. Paul exhorts us here, again, as do all the apostles, to pray. And yet we have to be dragged kicking and screaming to pray. And when we have a prayer morning, for the church, you get the good old 20-odd, chosen few roll up. I forget to pray. I undervalue prayer. I question its efficacy, its power. One of the things I recognise about myself is I don't want to pray because I don't want God to get the credit for doing something. I want to do it myself. I want to go and do this or that. I don't want to pray about it and I want to do it myself. And yet, wonderfully, going back to the start of our verses here, prayer is one of the means by which we can deal with our egocentric, worldview. Prayer gets our minds and our hearts and our focus back exactly where it should be, with eternal God instead of us and ourselves. But again, if our prayer is just a shopping list of things that we want God to do for us, God, please give me this, please give me that, please help me out with this, please sort that out and the other, that's not what it's supposed to be about. We're missing the point. In the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread is in there, is it not? God wants us to pray for our needs. But interestingly, it comes after a right ordering of things. Our Father who art in heaven. It comes after praise, hallowed be thy name. It comes after a God focus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's where our focus should initially be. So brothers and sisters, visitors, friends, we have been chosen. We have been sanctified. We have been called by Almighty God. But get your eyes off yourself as the centre of the universe and get them on where they should be, which is on God. We are to believe. We are going to be used in this process. And it's us that God gives us the message, that gives the message to. And we must stand firm and hold fast, because life is full of troubles and struggles, and sound doctrine is absolutely crucial to the advancement of the church. And if we want that power to be able to demolish strongholds, we must pray. We must be devoted to prayer. We must become prayer warriors. And lastly, and in closing, that is one of the things that I would like you older folk out there to think about. You who are perhaps not as able anymore to get out there and charge around and be doing a whole load of things. There is a very strong argument that you are the most powerful people in this congregation. Because it is in weakness that God's strength, God's power is most able to shine. You can't go out there charging around, but what you can do is pray. And prayer is connecting you to Almighty God, to move his church forward. So please, you older folk amongst us, and you younger folk too, pray. We're going to, I believe, close our service this morning with the hymn Stand Up for Jesus. So I'd like to invite the musicians up to the stage. It's an awesome hymn. It talks about standing, as we talked about standing firm. But there's a couple of different ways it speaks about standing as well. It says stand up for Jesus. And there's a sense in that expression of when someone important comes into the room, you stand up, do you not? And boy, should we not be standing up for Jesus. There's a sense also in the expression stand up as standing with, of sticking up for, isn't there? And should we not be sticking up with and sticking up for Jesus? Let's close by singing Stand Up for Jesus.